We have been, if you are just joining us here, we have been in a series on the cross of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at the cross throughout the season of Lent. And today we turn to the Gospel of Mark to carry on that series. The Gospel of Mark has been described as a narrative about Jesus' death on the cross with a long introduction. More than any other gospel, this gospel focuses on the cross. And the passage that was just read before us, it is a turning point, a watershed moment. See, before this, up until now, Jesus has focused on his life. But here, he turns, and with laser focus, he speaks about his death on the cross. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me pray for us. God, as we seek to understand what Jesus was revealing in these words, I ask that the cross might be proclaimed, that we would hear the word of the cross, and that through that you would reveal yourself, that it would be the very power and wisdom of God for salvation for all of us here. We're coming from different places. Some of us know you, some of us don't. But one thing we all have in common, we all need to be saved. And so we ask that you would do that through the word of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was 1995, and the New York Times had an article about a civic dispute that was going on in Columbus, Ohio. The Capitol Square Review Board argued that a cross could not be displayed during Christmas time in this park because it was the quintessential symbol of the Christian faith. And they actually, interestingly enough, they permitted a Christmas tree. They permitted a Hanukkah menorah. But they said these were acceptable, but the cross was not, because unlike those things, they said the cross is an exclusively religious symbol. Now, the question about symbols and religious symbols in the public square is a complex one, and one that we could talk about later. But I think that the point that I want to draw out from this is that, see, this review board realized that the quintessential symbol of the Christian faith is the cross. And not only that, that they wanted to remove it. That they thought that there was something about the cross that was offensive. Something about the cross that they wanted to remove. And it's not just in the public square that this happens. I was preaching once, and after the service, I finished the service, and someone came up to me, and they rushed up to me, and they had their bulletin. And in their bulletin, there were all these notes and all these underlinings, and then they had arrows everywhere around the sanctuary, and they come up to me and they start pointing to all these things. And what they were pointing to, what they had highlighted, is every time the cross was mentioned in our bulletin, our order of worship. And at that time, we had all the song lyrics, everything in the bulletin. And then they pointed up behind me, and at that time we had a banner, and the banner said that he was pierced for our transgressions, from Isaiah. And this person said to me, these things are demonic. You need to remove them. God would never, ever, ever put Jesus to death. Jesus does not have to die for us. The cross was unfortunate, and it's something that we should get rid of. Some of you laugh. Some of you think that doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you do that? But I want you to note that actually one of Jesus' closest followers felt the same way. Did you notice that in the text? In verse 32, right after Jesus has said that he is going to suffer and die and be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and such, Peter takes him aside, verse 32, and began to rebuke him. Now, this is a strong word, rebuke. It's the word that Jesus uses to when he rebukes demons to cast them out. Peter is not happy with what Jesus is saying. Peter, he wants to remove the cross. Peter is what Martin Luther calls a theologian of glory. A theologian of glory is one who thinks that you could have salvation, that you can have peace, that Jesus can reign without going through the cross. And in fact, Peter, in just the next chapter, or just the next kind of passages, yeah, in the next chapter, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And up there on the Mount, Peter has an idea. He loves it. He sees Jesus in his glory and he says, let's just stay here. Let's stay here forever. Why? Because Peter is a theologian of glory at this point in his life. A theologian of glory. A theologian of glory is a theology that tries to minimize and move past the cross, to forget the cross. It tries to also minimize and move past the pain and the suffering in this world and in this life. And in that way, I think actually theologies of glory are all around us and they're in our own hearts. Not too long ago, maybe a month ago, I was preaching and I mentioned how I believe that one of my primary callings is to prepare people for death. I wonder how many of you took offense to that. I mean, this idea that the Christian life would be to prepare people for death. I mean, you don't talk about death. We don't need to bring that into church. That makes me feel bad. A few years ago, I did a sermon series on lament. And folks said, whoa, 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 whoa. That's Old Testament Psalms. We can't talk about that today. We need to be hopeful and bright and cheery. We don't need to talk about the pain and the suffering. And some will even say, and you've probably heard it said when you go into churches, we're supposed to leave that stuff at the door or move past it. These are theologies of glory. It's to bypass or to quickly move past the cross. It also, it happens in a number of ways. One time I was visiting a church and the church had this litany. And the litany was, God is good. That's what the person leading said. And then the rest of the congregation said, all the time. God is good all the time. God is good all the time. Now, in one sense, I want to say, yes, God is good all the time. And if you make that statement and you're making that statement, staring evil and suffering and the pain of the world in the face, and you're proclaiming the victory of God, the ultimate victory of God over it, then there's nothing wrong with that. But when that statement is made to try to whitewash over, to minimize the pain and the suffering and the evil, well, that's what Martin Luther would call a theology of glory. And that theology is in contradistinction to a theology of the cross. A theology of the cross which doesn't try to move past or move beyond, which doesn't try to bypass the cross, but sees the cross as central to Christianity. Central to the revelation of God. Luther put it like this. He said, God receives none but those who are forsaken, restores health to none but those who are sick, gives sight to none but the blind, and life to none but the dead. He has mercy on none but the wretched, and gives grace to none but those who are in disgrace. See, in Mark, we find that in this, in the way he structured his narrative, he shows us that you know, Jesus has just said that he is the Christ, he is the King, and Peter, it's because Peter actually confesses it. Peter recognizes it. He says, "You are the Christ," in verse 29. But then Jesus strictly charges Peter to tell no one about it. Why? Because he doesn't understand what that means. And the only way he's going to understand what that means is if he goes all the way with Jesus to the cross and he finds there what it means that Jesus is King, is that he is the crucified one. See, this contradicts all our assumptions about God and religion. Because if you ask the question, well, why religion? Where is God to be found? Most of us would say, well, religion is our way to feel close to God. And religion is the thing that actually takes away my suffering and takes away the pain and gets me away from those things. And God, he's to be found and at work in my strength and in my power and in my fulfilling, happy life. And Mark says, no, 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 no. No. That actually, where God is revealed is in the suffering and pain and abandonment of the cross. And where God shows up in our lives is when life is coming undone. Where God makes himself known in our lives is in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the death. That's where God showed himself to be God and revealed who he was. See, this is nowhere clearer. The centrality and the necessity of the cross is nowhere clearer than in this text. Notice that Jesus, it says, verse 31, began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Notice that the text doesn't say that Jesus will suffer, but that he must suffer. The cross was a necessity for him, and it's not just a necessity for him, it's also a necessity for us. Look at verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is a necessity for Jesus and for us. And we're going to look at this passage for 2 weeks, and we're going to take the latter of those, that the cross is a necessity for us, next week. But this week, I want to focus on the fact that the cross is a necessity for Jesus. Now, why was Jesus' death necessary? That's a question. Why couldn't he have just gone and taken the power and reign and brought peace to the earth? Well, the answer, I think, in this text is actually in a surprising place. It's in a look. We have a hint here in verse 33. Notice that after Peter rebukes Jesus, verse 33 says, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. See, Jesus counters Peter with a rebuke, but I'm not so interested in the rebuke that Jesus gives Peter so much as where is he looking when he rebukes Peter? Where are his eyes? Who is Jesus thinking about? His disciples. See, something about them made the cross necessary for him. And so he rebukes Peter because he knows that unless he dies, they won't live. That in order to get them and to draw them in, he must be cast off. In order for him to love them and to love them forever, that love would take him to death. He would have to love them to death. Why? Why does Jesus have to love them to death? Well, I mentioned that that in these chapters, Jesus starts turning to talk about his death. And for three chapters, he starts revealing it more and more and more until you get to Mark 10:45, where I think he really spells out why he has to love them to death. Look at it in Mark 10:45. Jesus says that the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served rather, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, what is a ransom? Well, we have various movie plots that turn on this, right? There was that really bad movie, I think 1995, Mel Gibson, Ransom, where he's a really rich guy and his child gets taken and they ask for a fee from him. And in order to get his child back, he has to give this fee, right? It's a ransom. And ransom can work like that, but ransom works in a lot of ways. I was recently, I don't know if you catch this news story about the new thing cyber criminals are doing. And Apple finally has been infiltrated, right? So Apple is known for not being infiltrated by viruses, but finally they have been infiltrated by viruses. So, you know, none of us are safe. None of us are safe. And the thing that it did was this virus came into these Mac computers. It was downloaded on there. And then what happened is 3 days later, the computer shut down. And the only way that you could actually get your computer to boot back up and to work and to get the information on it was to pay a Bitcoin, like some kind of weird money, right? Some of you invest in that. Someday you can take me to your McMansion or I will take you to lunch. But for now, they paid these cyber criminals a Bitcoin, right? And then what came out in the midst of this is actually that this is happening all over the place. In fact, Hollywood Memorial Presbyterian Hospital had their whole computer system. This was a hush-hush, but they had their whole computer system shut down a couple years ago by some cyber criminals, and they had to pay $17,000 to get their computer system unlocked. Now, the cyber criminals, they are smart, and they made the price high enough so that it was worth it, but low enough so that it would cost more to investigate the thing and take more time and more hassle to get the investigators to actually look into this and figure it out than to just pay the money. And so you had this hospital paying $17,000 to get their information, the hospital records released. We all thought hospital records on computers were a good idea, right? Well, I don't know. But it's a ransom. We'll give you this price if you release this bit of valuable information, this valuable thing. And Jesus, he says here that his life is a ransom. Now that brings all sorts of questions to the surface. Questions that have been dogged the church for actually millennia. Who does Jesus pay this to? What is the payment? Is he paying it to Satan? Has he held people captive? Is he paying it to death? That's what the early church fathers thought. Is he paying it to God? And if he's paying it to God, then does that cause a division within the Trinity? And what does it mean that people are enslaved to God? That doesn't make a lot of sense. So people have really struggled with this idea. But I think that the thing that we need to remember in all of this is that the ransom image is just that, an image. And that the Bible uses several images to get at what to communicate the significance of the cross. And all of them are important and none of them are exhaustive. And we shouldn't push any image, every aspect of any image. Nor should we try to make it all the images kind of fit together so you have a victor and a ransom and a propitiation and all. It doesn't kind of work like that. You have to take them on their own. So what does the ransom image trying to communicate? Well, I think it's trying to communicate two things. One is this. When you pay someone a ransom, particularly in this in the ancient world, Mark's audience would have realized this, oftentimes you're paying someone to release someone from bondage. And so that means that the ransom suggests that we are in need of rescue, that we are in bondage, that we need deliverance. But it suggests a second thing, too, and that is that this rescue, this release, this liberation, it comes at a price. It costs something. That redemption has come at an incredible cost. A cost to whom? To God. You see, just like in the Exodus where it talked about God rolling up his sleeve, basically, and getting involved, God rolls up his sleeve and he gets involved in our liberation, and it actually cost him. It's his sweat and his blood and his tears, as the rest of this gospel will lay out. And this makes Christianity, I think, utterly unique. A PBS in 1981. I remember watching it. I was sitting there. I was 1 year old, and I was watching this PBS documentary. I have an incredible memory. The only person I know has a better memory than me is I had this friend in high school who said he remembered the womb, so he beats me. But I was one, and I was watching this PBS documentary, and as I was watching this PBS documentary called The Christians, no, I wasn't, but it's talking about Christianity, and then the narrator, who's trying to take an objective perspective on Christianity, says this. He says, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central focus the suffering and degradation of its God. The crucifixion is so familiar to us and so moving that it is hard to realize how unusual it is, an image of God. Now, today, a lot of people, for good reason, want to say, well, all religions are the same. And they want to do that to bring harmony in society, to live in a multicultural society. And I understand all that, to live peacefully. But here's the thing. If religion, and they say, well, what religion's meant to do is to bring you close to God. And most people think, well, so you can use this religion to get close to God, or this religion to get close to God, or no religion if you're getting close to God that way. Because it's all really the same. It's all getting at the same thing. It's helping people get close to God. But the only way you can say that, the only way you can say that about Christianity is if you remove the cross. Because the cross actually represents God forsakenness, God abandonment. It's the opposite of religion. It didn't bring Jesus close to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so the message of Christianity is something very different, very unique. To say that there is a price. See, most of us are okay with this idea of redemption and restoration. We talk about it in films. Oftentimes, people will talk about Clint Eastwood. I love Clint Eastwood movies. And they'll talk about redemptive themes. We're happy to talk about redemption. But the thing that actually we don't like to talk about, so that first point that I mentioned, that ransom notes, that redemption, liberation, restoration, we like that. We like for people to be restored and the idea of people being restored. But the idea of a cost, we're not so happy with. That we don't like so much. The Southern writer Flannery O'Connor, in one of her essays, put her finger on it. She said this, there is something in us as storytellers and as listeners to stories that demands the redemptive act, that demands that what falls at least be offered a chance to be restored. The reader of today looks for this motion, and rightly so. Now listen to what she says. But what he has forgotten is the cost of it. His sense of evil is diluted and lacking altogether. And so he has forgotten the price of restoration. See, why was it a necessity? Because the human predicament is so bad and so dire that restoration could not come in an ordinary way. There had to be a price. There had to be a cost. And to deny that, to deny the cross, is to deny the reality of pain and suffering and evil in the world and in our own hearts. I think Flannery's got it right on. And so we say, for instance, that God can love me and God doesn't need to die to love me, like the person who came to me after the service. But when we say that, we are denying the pain and the suffering and the evil in the world. We are denying the cost. And that's actually what makes Christianity not only unique, but also utterly offensive. Because it's not just that Jesus had to die to rescue us. He had to die on a cross. Now, we talk about the cross and we've kind of sterilized it today. And let me give you an example. It's the way that we talk about it. And we talk about the cross and we say, well, that's just a cross I have to bear. And what we mean when we say that is that's a minor inconvenience in my life. Right? And we're okay saying that, and we understand what people mean by say that, and we don't say anything, we don't think anything about it. But in the ancient world, you could have never said that. In fact, the word cross, people avoided it like the plague. People avoided it like Hallmark cards avoid the word death. Right? Hallmark cards, they have like a whole kind of industry, and a lot of it is there's grievance cards, and those avoid the word death. Why? Because we've sterilized that. We've pushed that out. We can't talk about death. Well, in the ancient world, they wouldn't talk about the cross because the cross wasn't just, it wasn't just like Jesus accidentally fell off a cliff. It wasn't even like Jesus was run through with a sword. The cross was meant to be dehumanizing and shameful. And the only way I can describe it today, or try to at least kind of get at it, our visceral reaction, something that would cause us to have the same visceral reaction that someone in the ancient world would when talking about it, is to think about, you know, sometimes tragically people die, and they die from nefarious sexual activity. And when that happens, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to say, but we don't want to think about it or talk about it. We want to stay as far away from that as possible. To die on the cross evoked that kind of shame. To die on the cross was to be utterly abandoned, utterly discarded, the outscourge of society, the outscourge of humanity, the offscouring. You were nobody. It was the most dehumanizing death one could imagine. And shameful. I know all the pictures have Jesus with a loincloth. There was no loincloth on the cross. And you had to carry the instrument of your own execution. You had to bear it yourself. And then you sat there in weakness and suffering and exposed, and you would die and languish. A lot of times Christians ask the question, why did Jesus die? But we need to be asking a better question. Why did Jesus die in that way? Because that way shows us the mess that we are in. Because we have dehumanized ourselves and we have been dehumanized. Because the sin and the suffering and the pain and the evil of the world is that great. And so Jesus, he enters in there. He enters in there because that's the consequence of people who have perpetrated acts like that. And he enters in there because those who have been perpetrated against, well, he has to go get us there. And deliver us there, all the way in the depth and the mire. And so you can see why Peter rebukes Jesus, and he can't understand this. He says, Jesus, I can be saved without a cross. And often we have that mentality as well. You know, I love when new folks are visiting our service, and I ask them, you know, well, are you new to Christianity? Are you new to the church? Are you new to a church like this? And what's striking about our service, and what kind of questions do you have? And particularly folks that are coming from even Christianity, often what they'll say to me is they'll say, you know, I like the songs at the beginning, and I like the call to worship, and I like the end, but that bit about a third of the way through where you guys start confessing sin, I don't like that. In fact, I don't think that God wants me to feel that way at church. God wants me to feel good about myself. And because he loves me and he wants the best for me, and he doesn't want me to have these negative thoughts about myself. Well, let me say this. God does love you. And God does want the best for you. But his love cost him dearly. And to deny our sin is to deny the cross. It's to deny the cost. And most of Christianity today, that's what we've done. Some years ago, the theologian Richard Niebuhr wrote about American Christianity, and he described it as a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. A God without wrath into a kingdom without judgment with a Christ without a cross. See, we forget the cost. And we deny the cost. And when we deny the cross, when we minimize the cross, we may have religiosity. We may even have an uplift. We may have spirituality. But we do not have Christianity. We do not have Christianity. And look at how Jesus responds to Peter. Did you notice this? Jesus responds, verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said to him, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Get behind me, Satan. Why does Jesus, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? That's a bit harsh. But remember, that's the same thing that Satan tempted him with in the wilderness. He said, he brought him up to the top of the mountain. He said, you can have all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory right now. Just bow and worship me. He was saying, you can have the glory without the cross. You don't have to go there. Just worship me. And Jesus says, no. No. Peter, what you're saying is demonic. To deny the cost is demonic. See, what is at stake here is not a metaphor. What is at stake here is the sober understanding of the mess that we are in and what it costs God to rescue us from that mess. You were bought with a great price, Paul reminds the Corinthians twice. Never forget it and never deny it. You've probably seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's set D-Day, World War II. They drop in, and Private James Francis Ryan is played by Matt Damon. He's a paratrooper who's gone missing in action somewhere in Normandy, and he's the last of four brothers. And so Tom Hanks plays a character named Army Ranger Captain John Miller. And Captain Miller is given this assignment, go rescue, go find and rescue. It's a search and rescue mission, Matt Damon's character, Private Ryan. And so he assembles seven men, and they go on the search and rescue mission. And as the movie starts going forward, you're like, yes, this is awesome. I love this. And you're excited for them, and you're encouraging them, and you're like, get Private Ryan. And then they're in this skirmish in this village, and one of them gets shot. And you think, okay, well, there's some cost, I guess. But that guy might have had more brothers, and Private Ryan, all his brothers have died, and so keep going, get Private Ryan. And then they're going a little further and another one dies. And then you're thinking, is this really worth it? And then they finally save or find Private Ryan, and he's in the midst of a battle, an entrenched battle for a town himself, and they join him in this battle. And then all of them die, including Captain Miller, all of them but two. But James Francis Ryan, he is saved at a great cost. And he never forgot it. The end of the movie has him sitting there with his wife at the grave of Captain Miller. He never forgot it. Christian, the cost to you was great. The cost to rescue you was great. Never forget that. You were bought with a price. The price of the precious blood of the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Never forget it and never deny it. Never deny it by not talking about the cross. Never deny it by excluding it or excluding your sin. Never deny it. Never deny it by denying the evil. But also don't deny it by forgetting this, that he was willing to pay it for you. My dad, he loves to negotiate. And he would always take me with him to negotiate when I was young. And so I was in all these kind of negotiating things and then transactions. And I remember actually certain times when we were in the midst of these negotiations, there were other things that people would want to like buy, or he would want to buy, be at their house or something. It's like, how much for that car? How much for this thing? And I can, and I was like, you can buy that? And he's like, yeah, you can buy anything. Well, it's not for sale. Well, you can buy anything. How much is it worth? He goes, well, it's worth whatever someone will pay for it. And that's right. That's what economists tell us, right? It's simple economics. But something's worth whatever someone will pay for it. What was God willing to pay for you? You know, some of us in here, we feel like we're the runt of God's litter. We look around and we see other people and we see their gifts and we see their talents and we see what God's using them for in the kingdom. And we feel like somehow we kind of just squeezed in, like somehow we got a ticket, but God didn't know about it. And we've somehow been let on the bus, but we're kind of in the background. We're kind of on the sidelines. We're the runt of God's litter. Let me say two things in response to that. The first is this. You have no idea what God is doing through you or anyone else ultimately for the kingdom. Because the workings of the kingdom until the final revelation are disclosed from our sight. So that's the first thing. But the second thing that you need to know is this. You are not the runt of the litter. You are loved. You are loved and you are valued. You are valued so much that God was willing to roll up his sleeves and give his very self away for you. He's not a disinterested donor. He's not someone who just gave you a life-sustaining and life-saving gift and then forgot about you. No, this is a God who rolled his sleeves up. He got involved. He came to earth and he was outcast. Why? Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And over those disciples' shoulders, turning and seeing you, he went to the cross. Never forget it. Never deny it. Amen.